All right, so we've got some heavy lifting this week and next. This week, the theological, so the Gospel of John is filled with dialogues between Jesus and religious leaders, and Jesus and his disciples. There's a lot of encounters between them, and in this case, we have a long dialogue between Jesus and a group of people, supposed disciples of him that eventually abandoned him in this, in the context of this passage or in the flow of this passage. But in the dialogue, we get a sense or a feel for some truths about Jesus Christ. And there's a couple of complicated. So here's the thing. I read this text several times, and this week I printed it off and I carried it with me everywhere I went because it was hard. It was a challenging text, and so I just took it everywhere I went. I'm underlining it. I'm talking with it. Kim and I spent an evening talking through the text. I said, Jesus said this. What do you think? What do you think he's saying when he says this? So what I want us to try to do today is in the following verses and dialogue between Jesus and these individuals, after he says, I am the bread of life, there are some things we can learn about the nature, first of all, about the nature between the Father and the Son in that relationship. Secondly, there's something we can learn about the nature of salvation itself. And then about eternal life and salvation. And then thirdly, there's a discussion here about who has the authority over how salvation is imparted. Because that comes out in this text. Okay? And there's some challenge. So here's the challenge. This week the challenge is, Jesus says, no one comes to me unless what? The Father draws me. So we say, wow, that's a pretty profound statement. He said it, okay? You may not like the way that sounds to you. I'm just telling you that's what he said. And if we affirm the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, and the purity of Christ, he said it. So we're going to have to deal with that a little bit and figure out how that fits in with the other things he said, which he also says you need to believe. So we're going to deal with that. There's some tension there between some of those verses, and so we'll work through that. And then next week we're going to deal with the very difficult statement where he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. You say, what in the world is he talking about there? Well, we know he doesn't mean this literally, because a few verses later he says, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. And so the question is, why does he bring up flesh and blood then right there? And I think the answer, this is next week's sermon, but I'm just going to go ahead and kind of lay this out for you, because next week we're going to celebrate the Lord's table, and I want you already thinking about this. The reason he says flesh and blood at that point is they may have been tempted to say, okay, we'll take him as the bread of life, and he may be saying to them, does that include my broken body and spilt blood? You still want that bread? You want that bread that means public humiliation, hung on a cross, broken body, spilt blood? That bread of life? And so what because at the very end of this, they say, these are hard statements, and they walk away. And I think that's Jesus' point, which is, you're okay with me saying I'm the bread of life, to some extent, but as soon as I say, I'm the bread of life come from heaven, you get nervous about that. Well, you talk about really putting him off, he says, and I'm going to die on a cross, and they say, we don't want that bread at all. And I think that's where he's headed with this, is that you want to receive the bread of life, you must receive him as he really is, a crucified, resurrected Savior. And he calls us to say, take up your cross and come follow me. You're going to eat this bread. You're going to eat it not only by believing in him, but by walking his life. And so I think that's why Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And they say, okay, we want that bread. And then when he says, I've been sent by the Father, they say, wait a minute, I don't know about that. And then he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, because he knows they're going to be looking for a Savior that is easy on them. It's easy, easy life, no trouble. Give me that life. And I just want you to know, if you're going to follow Christ, it is not a call to an easy life. It's a call to take up your cross. And so I think that's why Jesus mentions it there, for concern that people would say, oh yeah, sure, we'll take him as the bread of life, if that means my wallet's thicker, or that I get to go to heaven, and it doesn't matter how I live. And so I think that's why he introduces this idea of his flesh and blood, is because he's headed toward the cross. Doesn't that have the image of cross right there? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. That has, in fact, what does that remind you of? Church's celebration, right? And that might remind you of the Lord's Supper. That's what we do at the Lord's Supper. That's why we're doing the Lord's Supper next Sunday, is because of that text. So that's the 2 weeks we have to deal with some complicated verses. So here's the way I'm going to do this. We're just going to walk through the verses. We're going to talk about them. And then at the end, I'm going to come back and just try to summarize them, pull them all back together. All right? That's how we're going to do this. This is not this is bad. I would get an F in preaching 101. So, but don't tell my seminary professor. Plus, I already got the grade in there, so what can you do at this point? But anyway, so what we're going to do is we're going to work through the dialogue between Jesus and these people in public, followers, disciples, some religious leaders, and then we're going to come back and just draw some broad conclusions from this that I think come from the text. You can either agree or disagree with that. John 6, 34 and 35. They said, Lord, always give us this bread. And remember, because he had fed them, and they say, all right, this is great. Give us this bread. Give us some more bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Again, is Jesus talking about physical bread here or physical water? No, because at the end of this verse, at the end of this passage, he says, the flesh profits nothing. It is the spirit that gives life. What we are just seeing in this analogy is becoming a believer is like a hungry person who's starving, getting a loaf of bread. So spiritual life comes when a person is spiritually hungry, which is all of us, and receives Jesus. Becoming a believer is like a thirsty person who is dying of thirst, getting a glass of water. Becoming a believer is like that because Jesus is like living water to souls that are dead. That's what it's like. So he's just getting us that analogy. He is absolutely essential to you. He is absolutely essential. You must know him. You must believe in him. And so he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and who believes in me will never thirst. Verse 36. So we talked about that verse last week, so we're going to move forward from there. But I said to you that you have seen me. Now, this little phrase, you have seen me, I think what he means by this is not just, oh, I see Jesus walking around. I don't think he means that. I don't think he just means like I've seen someone walk through the room or walk by on the street. I think what he means by this is you've seen me in a way that points to my true nature as being from the Father. And in particular, what I think he has in mind is you just watched me feed 5,000 with a sack lunch. I think that's what he has in mind. And the reason I think that is not just that you've seen me physically, you know, laid eyes, like I see Paul. I see Paul sitting right there. I saw Paul read scripture earlier. So I've seen him. I don't think that's what Jesus means by this. I think he means something more than that because he says, you've seen me and yet do not believe. In other words, whatever you saw should have been enough to generate faith in you, but it didn't. So when Jesus says, you've seen me, I think what he means by that is you've seen me in the glorious position that I have as being sent from the Father, as the Son of God, and yet you've seen that and yet you don't believe. I think that's what he means by that. Not just you've laid eyes on him, but that you've seen him as he really is. He says, you've seen me, and yet, you see that little phrase, and yet, that implies something that they've seen about him should have produced faith. So this is not just physically seeing him, it's seeing something more profound than that. And then, why don't they believe? Why don't they believe? Well, Jesus tells us why they don't believe. Here's what Jesus says. You don't believe because all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. So the Father must do a work in you in order for you to come to me. That's what Jesus is saying. The reason you don't believe is the Father's not done this work in you. The Father has to do a work in you in order for you to believe. I had someone on the way out say, well, that just means... We're still just talking about the Father's work is he offers the opportunity for faith. I think that's true, but something else is going on here. He seems to be saying something more than that. And my analogy to this, it's not that God got some dodgeballs together and threw them in a gym and put a bunch of people in there and went, well, I wonder how this will work out. And he's looking on the other side of some glass and going, well, that's kind of interesting. I didn't expect that person to win. Oh, who knew that person was going to wind up on the winning team? I also don't think, and I don't think these verses support, that on the way into the dodgeball field, the guy goes, you're a loser, you're a winner, you're a loser, you're a winner. That there's something, some tension here between the freedom of humanity to respond to God and the sovereign will of God to call people as he chooses. And if you want me to solve that tension for you this morning, I won't do it. Because it's embedded in this text. Jesus is perfectly comfortable saying out of one sentence that the Father chooses, and out of the very next sentence saying, and you must believe. And he is totally comfortable with the tension held in those two ideas. So he says, you don't believe. And then he says, but all that the Father gives me, they believe, they come to me. And this is very reassuring because he says, if you come to him, what's the promise? If you do come to him and you do believe in him, never cast you out. And you think about all the people that fail you every single day. On little things. Big things, little things. I mean, you know, people fail you all the time. This is so reassuring. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's never going to let you down. He's never going to fail you. He is going to bring you into glory. You don't have to worry. Jesus isn't going to forget about you. He's not. A million years from now in heaven, he's not going to say, oh, do you know what happened to that Paul guy? Any of you angels seen Paul? It's nothing like that. He knows you. When you put your faith in him, he grabs hold of you and binds you to himself with an everlasting binding, and he will never let you go. And so when you believe in him, when you receive him as he really is, he does a work of salvation that is forever in your life. And so that's very, very encouraging to me to know that the Son of God will never let you go. He will never kick you out. He'll never cast you away. That's reassuring this morning. When you woke up this morning with your normal morning breath and my normal morning breath, and you woke up this morning thinking about some random stuff in your life, you're not still a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today because you woke up smarter than your neighbor today. Right? You didn't wake up today because you went, my breath smells nice, everyone else has morning breath. You woke up this morning still in a relationship with God the Father because the Son of God has a grip on you that will never be broken. So you are still a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because he preserves you in that relationship and keeps you there. We don't keep ourselves there. It's not self-energy where we say, well, if I just keep doing enough of this, that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he grabs hold of you, he pulls you to himself and says, I'm never letting go of this one. I am never letting go of this one. And that's reassuring because otherwise your first bad day, you're out, right? You're out of the club. But Jesus says, you come to me and you'll never get cast out. And so it's very reassuring. So I don't think, I think Baptists, when Baptists say once saved, always saved, it's not really a good term. A better term is perseverance of the saints, that God causes us to persevere. It's not a, hey, you prayed the prayer, now you can go about your life forever. It is that you come to faith in Christ, and then he grabs hold of you and pulls you in to a tightness of relationship, says, I'm never letting you go. And that's very reassuring. It's not dependent upon me or you to remain in the state of salvation, but by the work of God to sustain us there by his grace. And so Jesus says, hey, you don't believe, and so you've rejected, you're on the outside, but just so you know, if you do believe, when you do come to me, I'm grabbing hold of you, I'm never letting you go. Verse 38 and 39. For, that for is a causal or a purpose statement. This is why he'll never let you go. Here's why he'll never let you go. This is why he'll never cast you out. This is why he'll never let anything happen in that relationship. For I have come down from heaven. In other words, I'm not just some dude walking around Galilee. The reason I will never let you go is I have been sent from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So Jesus says, I'm never going to let you go, and the reason I'm never going to let you go is my Father has told me, you're mine, and I'm keeping you, and I'm bringing you into glory. And so Jesus says, this is why I'm never going to let you go. It's my Father's will that everyone that he's given to me will remain with me, and I not lose any. So that's very reassuring. That's why. That's why he'll never cast you out. That's why you never will never fall out of that relationship with him. Once you have received Christ, he grabs hold of you and pulls you to himself, and he never lets you go. And the reason he doesn't let you go is it's his Father's will that he lose no one that believes in him. That's his Father's will. Now, there is something in this verse, though, that's a technical thing that we need to deal with. Notice how it says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. And you see that last phrase? But raise. Now, right there, you would have expected him, them, something like that, right? A personal pronoun. But this is a neuter pronoun, it, up on the last day. And that has caused a great deal of question about what is Jesus referring to here if he's not just referring to people. Because it seems like he's not just referring to people, right? Okay, so Now, there's a lot of things that come to mind. First of all, as I heard one theologian say, the it here refers to the person's body, that he's going to raise their body up, and refers to their body as an it, an inanimate object. I find that hard to believe, because I don't think Jesus speaks that way in most places. That's possible. I think instead this has to do with a bigger picture of what the Father is giving to the Son. Okay, so here's the doctrine of the Trinity, that God the Father has sent his Son into the world to glorify himself. When the Son comes into the world, he lives a perfect life, pointing everyone to the glory of the Father, dies on a cross, and rises again from the dead to redeem people like you and me. And the Father says to the Son, because you have done this, all that you've redeemed, I give back to you as a reward for your faithfulness. We are his reward, as it were. He's our treasure. We're his reward. We are given to the Father, but by the Father to the Son as a reward for his faithfulness. But that's from the Scriptures. Talk about this. Isaiah 53 even says this. There is that passage in Colossians where Paul says that the Father has done this so that the summing up of all things in Christ would happen. That this is the Father's will, is that all things would be summed up in Christ. But we find it's not just people that's being redeemed, but all of creation itself. Right, Romans chapter 8 says creation itself groans, waiting for what? The redemption of the children of God. So it's waiting for redemption as well. And I think the it here may have to do with not just the people, but all that is being redeemed by Christ, and all that the Father is saying to the Son, all of this is your reward, Son. So this is the triune doctrine here, is that the Father's desire is that the Son redeem humanity and all creation, and therefore be exalted above all things to his own glory. And what the Holy Spirit does is come alongside us and work that plan. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit comes and then works that plan. What's the role of the Holy Spirit? The role of the Holy Spirit is for you and I to see Jesus Christ as infinitely exalted and glorious to the honor of his Father. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. So this is the triune work of God. By the way, this is a very triune passage, because at the end he says, the flesh profits nothing, it's the Spirit that gives life. So you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all within this discussion. And so the role between the triune God is that the Father, to be glorified, sends the Son into the world to redeem the world, and that when the Son redeems the world, buys it back for the Father turns and gives it to the Son and says, this is your reward. So I think the reason for the neuter it is that. Now, someone else has proposed that it is the church is the it. That's a possibility, but I think it's a bigger thing than that. And also on the church, within the context of this passage, I think he's talking about I lose nothing. It's not big enough. The church is huge, but there's the rest of creation as well. So I think that's what's going on here. That's the impersonal neuter pronoun there, is that Christ will redeem it all and be given all by his Father. All right, verse 40. This is the will of my Father. So we have in one verse, we have Jesus saying, you can't come unless the Father draws you, and I get all that the Father gives me. And then you have very next verse, verse 40, Jesus saying, this is the will of my Father. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So now we have a gender-specific, a non-neuter pronoun. So now he's talking about people. Now he's talking about you and me. He's saying, you believe in me, I'm going to raise you up. You're part of the it, the whole creation. And inside of it, the whole creation, are people, you and me, that are part of that reward that the Father is giving to the Son for redeeming us. And he says here, this is the will of God. This is God's will for you, by the way. This is God's will for every person in this room, is that you will see the Son. And again, I don't just mean you see Jesus, he's a man, that kind of thing, but you see him as he really is, and you believe in him. And that if you see him and believe in him, the Father will give you eternal life. And that's why I say there's some tension here. You have some of this where the Father's authority over salvation, and in the same section, you also have Jesus saying, anyone who believes. And that's why I'm very nervous about theological systems. They say, well, there's 5 points of this and 5 points of that, is that there's extreme on both ends. My brother's a hyper-Calvinist, and I've had discussions with him before where I'll say, hey, what do you do with this verse back here? You know, hyper-Calvinist, it's a very fatalistic worldview. It just says, God's already selected who's going to win and how they're going to win and who's going to lose and how they're going to lose, and we're just going through the motions and some bizarre experiment just for his entertainment. But when I confront him on a couple of verses, you should hear the theological gymnastics to get out of the verses. It's like the effort to undo the verse that I just quoted you, the effort you've gone through to undo that, it seems like you're just annihilating that verse. But I've dealt with individuals on the other side of it, sometimes referred to as Arminians or extreme free will people, and I'll say, well, what about this verse? Like a verse where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws. And they go through theological gymnastics too. Someone did that on the way out this morning, just said, well, this is all this means. Because they are so bothered by this. I just want you to know that you are saved. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because God did a work in you. You didn't do this on your own. God did a work in you. However, this is the same God who's calling all people to say, come to my son and believe in him. And so I won't solve the tension. I'm going to leave it there. It's a paradox. And there's a lot of paradoxes within the scripture. God is absolutely sovereign over salvation. And you and I are absolutely responsible to respond to him. It's a paradox. I'll give you other paradoxes. God is three in one. Jesus is the God-man. There are paradoxes in Scripture, and if you go to too great a lengths to give a system to explain those things away, you'll annihilate verses in the Bible. And so I just say, just deal with the mystery. Jesus is totally comfortable talking about the sovereignty of God over salvation, and in the very next verse say, hey, come to me. You ought to believe in me. He's totally comfortable with that. And so I just say to all of us to be careful about systems of thought. That's why someone says, well, you're a five-point Calvinist or anything like that. I just say I'm a paradoxical reformed person. I think there's that God is absolutely sovereign over salvation, that humans are absolutely responsible to respond to him, and there's tension there, and I don't try to resolve it. I leave it. Jesus was totally comfortable. You hear Jesus say, here's what I mean by this. Okay, so just so we're clear on this, you have Jesus give a long dissertation on, okay, so here's what I mean by the Father draws them, and here's what I mean by you need to believe. You don't get that from Jesus. He just leaves the tension there. And there's other places like that. You see it in Paul, where Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 just says, you've been preordained before the foundation of the world. And then chapter 2 he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And then down in verse 9 he says, and for by grace you've been saved through faith. And so he acts like in chapter 2 you can respond. In chapter 1 he says, God's sovereign over the election of all believers. And you say, well, fix chapter 1 and 2. You don't. You don't fix them. You leave the paradox there and you just say, God is absolutely sovereign over my salvation. And I am absolutely called to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And the desire to resolve those destroys verses, I've found. It just annihilates them, runs over them. So I like leaving the tension there. And there is tension here, because Jesus says in verse 41 and 42, in verse 41 and 42, they start grumbling. He said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't Mary and Joseph, don't we know these guys? Isn't he just a man? The short answer to that is, no, he's not just a man. No other person on the planet can offer by believing in them eternal life. No, he's not just a man. And Jesus' response to their grumbling in verse 43 isn't a long dissertation about his nature. Verse 43 says, Jesus said, don't grumble among yourselves. And right here, what you would have expected from Jesus is to say, I come from the Father. You saw me feed 5,000. If he had fed, okay, remember what their complaint was? Okay, you fed 5,000, but you used the sack lunch. So what did they want him to do? Bread out of heaven, right? Call it out of heaven. Question, if he had brought bread out of heaven, would that have overcome the unbelief? No, because unbelief is not primarily an intellectual issue. Unbelief is primarily a heart issue. Their problem is not the feeding of enough people enough times. The problem is they don't want the Savior that's in front of them. They want a different Savior. They want someone who will feed their bellies without having to have a moral obligation to him. They want someone who will liberate them from the Romans without having to give their heart to him. They don't want the Savior that's in front of them. The reason he doesn't call bread down out of heaven is it wouldn't change their heart. That's why when people give you arguments back, a lot of times what's going on here is not intellectual arguments. The biggest issue is a heart issue. Faith in Christ is primarily a heart issue, not an intellectual issue. People do not, we by nature, people do not like the God that is and want to trade him in on one we can control. So how do you get to heaven? By being a pretty good person. Are you a good person? Yeah, I'm a pretty good person. So isn't that convenient? No humility necessary there. You ask your neighbor, hey, are you going to go to heaven when you die, you think? Yeah, I always try to do the right thing. What's the right thing? Whatever I happen to be doing, of course. See, isn't that convenient? You just recreate a God in our own image. This is humanity's natural bent. And what it takes is for God to overwhelm that natural bent. That's why Jesus says to their grumbling, he doesn't say, hey, I fed 5,000. You know I've been sent from the Father. You know what he says? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What's he answering? He's answering, why don't you guys believe? Why don't you believe the Father hasn't drawn you? So there's some tension here. Between one verse he's saying believe, and the next verse he's saying the reason you don't believe is the Father's not done this work in your life yet. And so I think there's some tension here. However, that being said, Jesus is still calling for them to believe, because notice what he says in verses 45. 45 he says, oh, sorry, 45. This is the, Jesus is going to defend that this has always been the case, that the way people come to know God is when God himself reveals himself to them. So he's going to quote from the Old Testament, right? So if you're going to defend that doctrine, how are you going to defend it? You're going to quote from the Old Testament. So Jesus has got a bunch of Jewish people around him who know the scripture, and Jesus is going to quote from the Old Testament to say, this is the way it's always been. The way God has always brought faith into the lives of people is by revealing himself to them. Not by them figuring it out, not by them being super smart, not by them being super spiritual, but by the revelation of God. That's how they have come to faith. And this is what he says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. So God does the teaching. God is the one who reveals. And then Jesus says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So if you're really listening to God, you'll come to faith in me. That's what he seems to be saying here, is that the Father's the one revealing me to you. The Father's the one revealing who I am. The Father's the one revealing the fact that he sent me. All right, so then 46 through 48 is very encouraging to all unbelievers. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has been sent from the Father. And then here's the wide open statement, right? This is wide open. Doesn't it sound wide open? Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Doesn't that sound like any person can believe? It's wide open, right? So we have a wide open offer by Jesus to say to all people, believe in the Son. And if you believe in the Son, you will have eternal life. All right, so I just want to draw this. There's a lot of doctrine here, and there's just a few things I wanted to point our attention to. First thing is this, is the relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent from the Father to be the Savior of the world. All right, so you coming to a Baptist church, you probably already had some sense of affirmation of that, right? That's why you're here. Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent by the Father into the world. The second thing is this, is that the Father loves the Son and gives all things to him. There is a love, okay, so hear me on this. This might be a good time for another feedback moment, just so we can all be awake for this one moment. Okay, look, there is a love that is greater than all loves we can ever imagine. I really want you to hear this, because your stomach's growling and you're thinking about lunch and thinking about what you're going to watch on TV this afternoon. There's nothing on, so I'll go ahead and help you with that. But so we're already thinking about those kinds of things, and you might zone out, but I just want you to know that there is a love that is greater than anything we can ever imagine. This love is the love shared between God the Father and God the Son, and has for all eternity been the most powerful love we could ever even begin to try to comprehend. The Father loves the Son so much that the Son loves the Father so much that he willingly lays down his life to redeem creation. The Father loves the Son so much that he has willingly given all of creation and all redeemed people back to the Son as a reward for his gracious act. No movie, no book, no storyline will ever capture this everlasting, intense, mature love. You do know that the hour-and-a-half-long movie sitcom, that those are just actors? You do know that, right? That hour-and-a-half-long movie, I've got a 9-year-old and an 11-year-old boy, so I'm not actually frequenting romance comedies or whatever they call, romantic comedies, whatever you call them. But you do know those are actors, right? You do know that's not real to life. You do know that someone doesn't suddenly find love and is happy ever after because of an hour and a half long movie. But the more important thing to know is, even if that movie portrayed human love even reasonably, that there is a greater love, a more lasting love, that transcends every experience of your life. And that love has been offered freely to you through Jesus Christ. Because John chapter 17, Jesus says, "The love that you've had for me, Father, you now give to them." The insane aspect of this everlasting transcendent love is that he offers it to you freely by faith in his Son. So the relationship between God the Father and God the Son has enormous impact on our lives as well, because we've been called into a love relationship with them through faith in Christ. The second thing is this about eternal life. Eternal life is really important. And it is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Unbelief in Jesus Christ means a person remains in a state of spiritual death. Belief in Jesus Christ means a person is brought into a state of spiritual life and receives eternal life. This promise for eternal life is kept by the Son. He always keeps his promises. He never goes back on his word. He always preserves all the way to everlasting life all those who believe in him. This eternal life is not a promise that will go away. He keeps his promises. The last observation is this, is that we are responsible to believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and God is absolutely sovereign over salvation. Some of this issue, by the way, about the Father's work in salvation and their complaints is they're coming to him saying, "Okay, Jesus, you just fed 5,000. That's pretty cool, but we don't like the terms of salvation. We'd like to come up with some others." Can you imagine this for a minute? I mean, seriously, can you imagine that? They say, "We will maybe accept your terms of salvation if you'll do this without the sack lunch. Then maybe we'll..." Can you imagine this? This is their standard of salvation. They come to him and say, "We don't like your approach to salvation. We want salvation to be something else. You do a bigger trick, maybe we'll take your terms." And some of the discussion here about the sovereignty of God is a simple statement of this: God's in charge of the universe because he made it. Can you imagine this? We go to him and say, "Well, I don't like the terms of salvation being faith in Jesus. I want it to be something else." Really? You told the stars where to go. You told the ocean to stop here, the tree to grow there. You told the human heart to start beating. You told it to stop. You told yourself to breathe in oxygen today, really? You're going to lecture God on what the rules ought to be about eternal salvation? And to make matters worse, to say, "Oh, the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son is not enough. Faith in Christ isn't enough. He's got to do something else. It's got to be another trick, another miracle." And so I think some of the language by Jesus when he says, "No one can come unless the Father draws them," is to say, this is me kind of reading into this a little bit, but I think it's Jesus saying, "You don't get to write the rules. You're not sovereign over how salvation unfolds." And we have unrealistic expectations of ourselves in this regard. We want authority over things we don't have authority. We see things that we want to think about ourselves and the people around us that is unrealistic. I was reminded of this last night. So yesterday, I coached Michael's 9U baseball team. I'm a terrible baseball coach, by the way. We got obliterated yesterday. We lost all three games. They were close, but still, we lost three games. The first two games were pool play, and then what they do from that is then stagger the teams into brackets. There was 20 teams, so the 8 bad ones had to play last night to see who would get to play with the good teams today and get trounced, of course. That's all you're doing. It's a feeding of the lions almost, so you're better off losing. I was actually glad we lost by a run last night so we didn't get fed to the lions this morning. And so last night, this team beats us by a run last night, and the dad on one of these, for one of these teams, this is a team from Roy City, and the reason they're playing us, by the way, is they'd already lost twice that day, okay? These are two lost teams playing each other. Bad, bad baseball. And this dad says out loud, after they won, after they called game, he goes, "All right, we're headed to the Little League World Series." Now, I know I saw a sign on the way into the complex that said, "No drinking." Okay, I know I saw that on the way in. I didn't want to, you know, I would have hated to break it to him, but there are 3 divisions in Mansfield 9U baseball, and we're in the lowest one of those, and we're a 6-4 team, in the A division. There's a double A division, and then there's a select division. Any one of those teams would beat us 20 to nothing. And I didn't want to break it to this guy, but beating my team by a run does not mean you're going anywhere. They got beat. They played this morning. I'm going to check the score. They got beat by 20 runs or more, and there was no run limit in this game. The game may have ended with the other team still batting. I'm just telling you. I saw the team they were going to play this morning. I wanted nothing to do with them. I was glad we lost. We would have gotten absolutely crushed. But here's a guy declaring, we're headed to the Little League World Series. Dude, you're not going to make it out of the first round tomorrow. You're going to get killed. And so we have these kind of unrealistic expectations of ourselves. We think more highly of ourselves than we should. And we do that with our kids' Little League baseball teams. But the bigger place we do this is with our own morality, our own spiritual life, our own intellectual capabilities, all these kinds of things. We have these unrealistic expectations. And we say, I'm a pretty good person. Or I tend to do the right thing. Or those kinds of language that shows we're self-deceptive. And apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we're lost. And God is sovereign, who spoke the universe into being. He gets to decide how salvation is imparted. And the choice he's made is absolutely glorious. The cool thing about him in his infinite wisdom is that he picked the most glorious, gracious, beautiful plan that could have ever been thought up, which is to save sinners by sending his son into the world to bear human sin, rising again from the dead, coming again one day in power to redeem all of this for the glory of his Father and our everlasting joy. And the way you move from being spiritually lost to being saved is by believing in Jesus Christ, receiving him. And when you do, he grabs hold of you. He draws you to himself, and he never lets go. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are sovereign over salvation, and you have not left us to our own devices. We would never be good enough. We would never do enough right. We would never avoid enough wrong. Lord, I find in my own heart unrealistic sense of who I am and what I am at times, and far too often think too highly of myself. Lord, all of us are absolutely, completely dependent upon you for every breath we breathe and for everlasting life. So as the sovereign Lord of the universe, we are thankful today. We humble ourselves before you and say thank you for making a way for us to know you and to be with you forever. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for his death, his burial, his resurrection. Thank you for the offer of everlasting life through faith. Lord, all of these things are gracious gifts from a sovereign God. You're in charge, Lord, so we submit our lives to you, and we just say, we believe. We receive your son, Jesus Christ, as the Savior of the world. So, Lord, I'm thankful that we are dependent upon you, for you are a loving, gracious God. You are good. You are slow to anger, quick to forgive, quick with mercy. And we pray all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus, the one by whom and because of whom we have this everlasting life. Lord Jesus, you are bread for the starving soul. You are living water for the spiritually thirsty. So like a hungry person, like a thirsty person, we receive you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.